it might be good if you turn to Malachi, the last minor prophet in God's Word, and the last one that we will be looking at. Probably take a couple of weeks to get through Malachi. We'll be staying in chapter 1 this morning. We'll pray first, and then we'll see what God has for us. Father in heaven, we thank you that we have the record that you delivered to a people so many years ago. Thank you that we can be confident that this is your word and your word is true. We can learn about you. We can learn about ourselves. And Father, I pray that as we study these things today, that Lord, your Spirit will be the one who teaches, convinces and illuminates, and that we would be encouraged or whatever you deem best this day. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I thought since we're moving on to another minor prophet, we should go through the PowerPoint again just to remind ourselves of some special things and then see where Malachi fits in. So this is more the abridged version. We have left quite a few of the minor prophets behind, but we do know that Israel divided into two kingdoms, Israel and Judah, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And which nation came and destroyed the northern kingdom? No one's going to tell me? Hand? No. That's good. Well, we need to do this then. Assyria. The Assyrians came and destroyed Israel. And then someone else came along and destroyed Judah. Babylon. Hallelujah. Yes. Babylon came. And they took a great number of them captive. Most of them were killed. And they were captive in Babylon for a 70-year period. After that, they were allowed to go back, and they first went back to rebuild the temple and then afterwards to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. And they first were allowed to go back in 516, we believe. And it was at this time that Haggai and Zechariah went to the people because they got slack in building the temple. They laid the foundation and then they didn't like all the opposition, so they stopped building. And so God sent Haggai and Zechariah to give them a little bit of an encouragement to get back to the work. Now, about 38 years, somewhere around there, in 478, give or take a few years, someone else comes on the scene, Esther. And so that's where she fits into everything. And so these Jewish people back in the land of Jerusalem, they would have been subject to that decree as well that Haman wanted to bring in. And because it was on the 120 kingdoms that the Persian king ruled over. And so they would have been there as well in that time. 22 years later, around about that time, we have Ezra going back and also Nehemiah going back to rebuild the temple. And they believe that Malachi was around about the same time as Nehemiah or a little bit after Nehemiah. As we go on in the book, we'll discover that there were some things that Malachi rebuked the people for that Nehemiah rebuked the people for as well. So it could have been at the same time. And so Malachi probably was around that time of Nehemiah. So by the time Malachi comes along, Jerusalem is back to working order. The Jews are in the land. They have a wall around the city. They have a temple in the midst of them. And the priests were there serving in the temple, and then Malachi comes along. And God didn't send Malachi to tell them how wonderful they were. I don't know if there's any prophets that come along to tell them how wonderful they are, actually. But he told them of how upset he was. Even though the Lord had done such a miraculous thing in bringing them back to the land and establishing them in that land with a wall and temple and so on, they quickly forgot about the Lord. And the Lord wasn't happy with their attitude. He wasn't happy with their actions. He certainly wasn't happy with the accusations they were making about the Lord as well. And we find here a generation of Jews who had hardened their heart to the things of God. Now, in the past, it was quite easy to see the state of the people because generally when they turned from the Lord, they started serving idols. But it appears that this exile time had stamped out that tendency to go to idols. That is never a problem with the Jews again. But that exile period didn't stamp out their tendency to turn their heart from the Lord. And we see a nation of people who went through the motions of doing what they were meant to do, but their heart wasn't in it. They did everything they were meant to be doing, but their heart wasn't in it. And I wonder, could that be a picture of you today? I don't know, you're here, you're doing what you should be doing in the sight of the Lord, but are you here with a heart where you want to be doing these things? Is your heart in it? Or you go through the motions, but you're not really got a heart for it. Well, we're going to look at a generation of people who did the motions, but their heart wasn't in it, and see if you can see yourself or not. You know, what we discover, first of all, it's like, you know, when you come home and maybe your children have something that they want to tell you, they've been waiting for a long time to tell you, and it's the first thing that comes out of their mouth, all right? It's not, hello, how you going, or anything. They tell you straight away. Or maybe your children come home and you're upset because you've discovered something they've been doing, and the first thing that comes out of your mouth is, hey, how come I... You've just been waiting to tell them this. Well, it's like this with the Lord. Have a look at Malachi chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. This is how it starts. I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? What we see straight away is the people were doubting God's love for them. And he rebukes them for that. God said, I have loved you. And they say, what? When have you loved us? What evidence is there that you've actually shown love to us? So it's very obvious that they had forgotten everything that God had done for them over the years. No doubt the Lord could have filled books worth of actions that he had done towards Israel as a nation, or even this generation alone, that could fill the pages of those books where he acted in ways simply because he loved them. No other reason. But the Lord doesn't do that. What the Lord does do is he chooses one of the big things that he did for them as a nation and goes back to the heritage to show his love. And he goes right back to when Isaac and Rebekah had twin boys and how God chose Jacob, who later became Israel, their forefather, instead of Esau, to send his blessing through. And that's what we read in verses 1 to 5. So, we read, I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Well, was not Esau Jacob's brother? Saith the Lord, yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down, and they shall call them the borders of wickedness. and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. And your eyes shall see, and ye shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. Now, it's very important not to make this say what it doesn't say. It doesn't say that God chose Jacob to be saved and go to heaven, and he chose Esau to not to be saved and go to hell. It has nothing about heaven and hell here. Both could have been saved through faith. All right? This is talking about the birthright and who will be the father of God's peculiar people, whereby he will send his Messiah. This is what it's talking about. And God is saying to the Jews, who did I choose to make father of my special people? I chose Jacob instead of Esau to be the one whereby my special people will come. And even though Esau and his descendants, the Edomites, even though they have sought to rule over you Jews, you Israelites, even though they keep coming back to try and take that blessing, I have chosen you and I will continue to choose you and I will not let them defeat you. I will lift you up instead. And that has been a continual thing. Now, we've looked at other Old Testament prophecies, the minor prophets, why he was so upset with the Edomites, but we won't go there this time as well. But God shows them one huge sign of why he loves them, or a sign of how he has acted to show he loves them. I chose you, Jacob, instead of Esau, and I have kept you since then. Now, he could have also reminded them of, what about Egypt and all the things I did there? What about in the wilderness when I kept you and spared you? What about the promised land and how I let you go in and have victory there? What about how I've brought you back from the exile? What about Esther that should have been fresh in their mind? What about how I saved you from that wicked man Haman and so on? It could have been endless. But all he does is mention Jacob and how he chose Jacob, their father, instead of Esau. So straight away we see a very selfish generation who was doubting God's love for them. Instead of looking at their own heart and accepting the reason why we are acting like this is because of our lack of love for God, they turned it completely around. We are acting like this, God, because you don't love us. Complete opposite to what was really happening. They accused God of not loving them. And I have noticed over the years that when a Christian's heart isn't right with the Lord, they do the same thing. The first thing they start to accuse God of is not loving them. They hear of God's love, but inside they think, where or when have you ever shown me that you actually love me, God? Or they have a very selective mind. They forget everything else God has done and they only think of specific things. God, if you love me, why did you let this happen in my life? God, if you love me, why haven't you sorted this problem out? I see no evidence. And they forget how God chose them instead of his own son. Allowed his son to die on the cross instead of them. Now that's love. How he forgave them a great debt. How he has answered prayer in the past. How he has blessed in the past. And they don't even think of the countless things that God does for them every day that they don't stop to consider. But that's how we as believers often act when our heart starts to grow cold. We start to get doubt that God loves us. Question is that how you feel today? Do you think God doesn't love you the way he should? He loves more others more than you. Feel like he's let you down. Feel like he hasn't been fair. Feel like he's holding some good from you. Well, you need to see that that is a very old trick of the devil to try and convince you that God doesn't love you. You know, when you can be sure that when something doesn't go the way that you plan, that Satan will be whispering in your ear, this is because God doesn't love you and he's holding some good from you. He did it in the Garden of Eden when he convinced Eve that God was holding some good from her, and he has used this tactic with great success ever since then. Satan knows that if he can get you to doubt God's love for you, then when he dangles something in front of you, you could be convinced or justify yourself in grabbing hold of your own forbidden fruit because you don't think God loves you. God's not saying no because he loves me. He's saying no because he doesn't care about me. He's trying to hold some good from me. And when you doubt that when God says something, it comes from a God who loves you beyond understanding, and you start to think he doesn't love you, then you're going to grab hold of a lot of things that Satan puts in front of you, and you will justify yourself for doing so because you don't think God loves you. And so if you've been doubting God's love lately, be very careful. That's the start of a very dangerous slide. These people didn't think God loved them, and so they justified themselves. Now, how was this expressed? How was it seen that they had this lack of love? Well, we see here that they despised the Lord. Have a look at verse 6. A son honoureth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honour? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests, that despise my name, and ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? So they were really denying everything. God says, I love you, and they say, you don't love us. God says, you are despising my name, and they say, we're not despising your name. They're denying everything. Now, despise means to look down on. You think, that's nothing. Who cares about that? That's what God was accusing them of thinking about him. They were despising the Lord. That's only God. Who cares about him? They despised his name. Yet they didn't think they had a problem. And often that's how we act. You know, it can be black and white what we're doing wrong, and God rebukes us, and we justify ourselves in some way. We blame God for what's happening, or we blame others. We want to blame anyone but ourselves. At first, we may deny there's a problem, but if we can't convince anyone of that, well, we deny we are the problem. And we can be so foolish enough to even blame God for it. And that's exactly what these priests were doing. You know, one of the good ways to see if you're despising the Lord is to go to the Lord and say, Lord, you know, this is everything. This is everything I do, everything I say, everything I think, everywhere I go. Lord, it's all here. Is there anything that you're not happy with? Is there anything that despises your name, where when I act or like this or think like this, I'm actually making you feel as though you're worthless because I don't consider you? Now, that's a very challenging thing to do, to honestly do that and then accept if there is a rebuke. Often we don't want to even do that, but if we do it and we are rebuked, we try to justify ourselves in some way. And that's exactly what these priests were doing. They refused to accept that they were despising the Lord. So the Lord tells them how they were despising him. And this predominantly had to do with their worship of the Lord, particularly in chapter 1. When it came to worshiping God, they were despising him, considering him as nothing important. And God explains to them how they were doing this, and there were two main problems, and that is their action towards God in worship, or their attitude, I should say, and their actions. Their attitude and their actions. Let's have a look at what their attitude was. This is someone who despises the Lord. We find it in verse 13 particularly. It says there in verse 13, "Ye said also, behold, what a weariness is it, and ye have snuffed it, saith the Lord of hosts, and ye brought that which was torn, and the lame and the sick, thus ye brought an offering. Should I accept this of your hands, saith the Lord?" The key phrase there in verse 13 is, "Ye said also, behold, what a weariness is it." They had an attitude where they were getting sick and tired of what they were doing. Does that phrase sound familiar to you at all? What a weariness is it? You know, they got weary of putting on the priest's garment, weary of going to the temple, weary of doing all the ceremonies, weary of making the sacrifices, weary of making sure that the sacrifices were a perfect picture of the coming Messiah that honored the Lord. You know, these things were meant to be an act of worship, to show the Lord how much they loved Him. But when there isn't that love inside, these actions become very tiresome. You see, when you don't have the reason for worship, well, then worship becomes very boring. And they begin to get sick of it. The joy wasn't there anymore. In fact, it was a burden to go worship the Lord and to serve Him in this way. But to keep up appearances, for whatever reason, they went through the motions, even though their heart wasn't in it. I think every Christian goes through times like that, some more than others, some with devastating results. But there are times when we doubt God for one reason or another. And often, instead of getting close to the Lord, we find something else that's more appealing at that time to run to. And that becomes our source of joy or contentment or pleasure. And our love for the Lord begins to diminish at that time. And in time, we begin to despise the Lord in that He is not that important to us. That genuine love that we had isn't there anymore. And so those acts of worship that should be in our life, the source or the reason for doing so isn't there. So we just go through the motions, but our heart isn't in it. You know, we get sick of going to church. Why go to church? They forget it's to worship the Lord. They don't want to serve. Oh, I don't want to give up any of my time. I don't want to serve the Lord. They forget the reason why we serve, out of genuine love for our Lord. I don't want to have a quiet time. Why have a quiet time? Why fight the battles? Things become too hard and pointless, and you have no interest in them when you don't have a genuine love for the Lord. There's an attitude change. Has there been an attitude change in you in the last year, last 2-3 years? There was a time when spending time in God's Word was like sitting beside a beautiful river, lapping up that lovely water. Now it's like drinking medicine. You just swallow it because you know it's good for you, but you don't enjoy it. Are the things that you found refreshing? I can't wait to go to church and spend time with brethren as we worship the Lord. Now that's, got to go to church. Was there a time when all you ever wanted to do was what God wanted you to do? Now you don't really care too much about that. Has there been a change in the attitude? Well, that's what these priests and the people were like. And it wasn't long before it was seen in their actions as well. their actions in worship towards the Lord. And we see this in verses 7, 8 and 14. Let me read these to you. It says in verse 7, "Ye offered polluted bread upon mine altar, and ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible." Verse 8, "And if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if ye offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee, or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts?" Verse 14, "But cursed be the deceiver, which hath in his flock a male, and voweth and sacrificeth unto the Lord a corrupt thing. For I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen." Now, some of you may not realize this, but I have a huge flock of sheep now. I have 6 sheep. I had 7, but one ran away. All right, but so I've got 6 now. Now, it hasn't happened yet, but we're waiting for little lambs to come. Just say that they have lambs, they're running around in the paddocks, and they're happy and chubby and all that, and we invite you around for a meal. And we put down in front of you lamb. And you look at that, you see these ones running around the paddock, and you go, "Wow, thank you for sacrificing one of your lambs for me." Now, how would you feel if I said, "Well, that's not exactly right. One of the old girls, she got torn apart by a fox, and thankfully there was a bit of back leg left. So we brought that up and cooked it up, and that's what you got." Would that make you feel special? No, I don't think so. Or if I said, "Well, it's one of the older ones, and we found her, she's had maggots all through her, and I don't know what, there's something wrong with her, but thankfully we got her just before she took that last breath, so we were able to kill her, and we brought it up, and that's what you got." Now, that wouldn't make you feel special, would it, by any means? Now, that's just me trying to be nice to you. But these people were doing the same thing to the God of heaven. They were taking the torn, the sick, the old animals, which were meant to be a sacrifice to show the Lord how much they love him. And they were taking these animals that they didn't care about, and they were using them as this sacrifice. Even though God had made it very clear what he expected. He expected a lamb, the best of their flock, who was without spot or blemish, and this was to be a picture of the coming Lamb of God, who was to be the Savior of the world. That's what he expected. And I'm sure that when their hearts were right before the Lord, they made sure, the people made sure, they got the best of the flock because they want to give the best to their Lord. And I'm sure the priest who accepted them, they would not accept anything but the best. We need to make sure our worship to the Lord is perfect as he deserves. But when their heart changed and their attitude changed and they began to despise the Lord, they gave him the animals that they weren't going to miss. That old thing, yeah, give that to the Lord, doesn't really matter. That one that's been torn or sick, yeah, give it to the Lord. Who cares what we give him as long as we give him something? And basically they were giving him the leftovers. The animals that they didn't really want. That's why God said, "You despise my name." It was through their attitude in worship and it was through their actions of worship where God knew he deserved better. God knew he deserved the best from them, yet they weren't giving him the best. In fact, they were giving him the worst. And God was not happy with them. He knew he deserved far more than what they were doing. And friends, God's attitude to worship is no different today. But what has changed is the sacrifice we're to offer to Him. Would you please turn to Romans 12, verse 1. You may know the verse, but it's good to just see what God says here. His attitude to worship is the same. What has changed is the sacrifice He wants us to give Him as a form of worship. It's not a lamb. It says in verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. What does God expect now from us? He expects our bodies, our whole life, our entire being, as a living sacrifice to Him. That's what He expects. That is our reasonable service. And so the question is, if your body and life is to be a living sacrifice to God, to show Him how much you love Him, question is, do you give the Lord the best, or do you give Him the leftovers? When it comes to your time, do you give the Lord the best, or you give Him the leftovers? Lord, if I've got time, I'll go to church and worship You. Lord, if I've got time, I'll read and spend time with You in private. Lord, if I've got time, I'll serve You. If I've got time, I'll do the right thing. Does the Lord get the best of your time or your leftovers? When it comes to your attitude and your effort, does He get the best of your effort, or does He get just the bits you can just squeeze out at the end when you've done everything else you've wanted to do? Does He get everything of you, or just the leftovers? We can come and sing, "All to Jesus I Surrender." But is it actually true? Or do you only surrender the parts that you don't really care about and keep the rest for yourself? If your life is meant to be a living sacrifice to God, then what are you offering to Him at the moment and expecting Him to be happy with? You know, when the Lord looks at your attitude, your actions, does He see the same thing He sees with these Jewish people? Where He sees someone going through the motions, but your heart isn't in it, your attitude's wrong, your actions are just half-hearted? Or did He see someone who says, God, You are the King of heaven, the one that deserves all. You deserve every part of me, and I'm going to give You the best. These people weren't doing this, and God was not happy. In fact, if you look at chapter 2, verse 1, we see how unhappy He was. He says, if ye will not hear, and if ye will not lay it to heart, to give glory unto My name, saith the Lord of hosts, I will even send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yea, I have cursed them already, because ye do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will corrupt your seed and spread dung upon your faces, even the dung of your solemn feasts, and one shall take you away with it. That's pretty heavy stuff. God was not happy. He says He is a great God and a great King who deserves the best. I trust that we will give Him the best, and our sacrifice will be holy and acceptable in His sight. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we quickly and so easily forget how great You are and what You truly deserve from us. Lord, I pray that we would all examine our life, our attitudes, our actions, and see if we're not giving You something You deserve. And Lord, change, dear Father, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.